So as I asked people to suggest topics for the summer, I did say that some suggestions could focus on aspects of Scripture that I don't teach enough about. Well, in that context, one person mentioned that I tend not to speak on end times very much. And my response to them was, I agree. I hesitate because there is pretty good scholarship that express different points of view, and with all the references in the Bible that are pertinent and have to be fit together, it is difficult to really nail things down with great assurity. And I also believe the overarching messages surrounding the end times that are clear are far more important than figuring out events and time frames. And so I think we would be more important for us to understand kind of those major themes that I'll actually conclude our message with today. And lastly, one of the best things that I have heard about studying the circumstances around Christ's second coming and all the things that are involved with that is when we think about what the Old Testament saints dealt with in terms of interpreting Jesus' first coming. Just imagine looking at the Old Testament scriptures outside of Christ's presence on the earth, outside of the virgin birth in Bethlehem. Would we really be able to figure out what Isaiah meant in certain things and different Old Testament prophets? But see, then once Jesus was here, now all of a sudden we understand what those scriptures meant, right? Now all of a sudden those New Testament gospel writers could actually say, hey, when Isaiah said this, he was really referring to this. Because now Jesus is here, we know what kind of a Messiah he is, we know what he's doing, what he's accomplishing, so on and so forth. Well, I think the same is true of Jesus' second coming. That once Jesus is here, once these events unfold, it will be very clear what's happening and why it's happening and when it's happening. And in many ways, I think in some ways, or I should say, that the scriptures that we have in terms of the end times may in fact be more for those people that are going through it than for us to become preoccupied with understanding finer details in terms of what the Scripture says. So those are all the reasons why I tend to be hesitant about talking about end times. But that being said, let's take some time to look at the apparent order, and I say apparent order, and meaning of various end times events this morning to satisfy this question that at least one person has, and maybe you'll agree in terms of being glad that that person suggested that. And naturally, this is from my perspective. You know, basically, if you will ever Google something about the end times, you will have 20 different opinions about the overarching schemes. You'll even look at, what is these certain days or time frames within the tribulation and what's happening? And 20 different opinions on that. And you read them and say, well, that kind of makes sense. And that kind of makes sense. And that's, again, therefore, if I say anything this morning that you say, well, I don't agree with that, you might have a good argument why you don't agree with that. It's not really a big deal to me. And so, but again, let's figure out just some general principles and or general reference in terms of at least what God has ordained that will happen in terms of the end times. And so where I do believe we need to start is Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. I do believe, now this does come from a certain perspective in terms of the understanding of end times, just how significant Daniel 9 is in terms of really God prescribing a time frame, giving specific dates or times in terms of what he's seeking to accomplish. And certain people would adhere to this in strict ways in terms of how I interpret it. Interpreting in other ways, or others would just say that this is all symbolic in nature. But if you're in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, I will read from there. It says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier, in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed.'" Good thing to hear from an angel of God, huh? "Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so basically that's a lot of things in terms of what God is accomplishing in this time frame, these 77s that he declares. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and in a wing in the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So you're confused already, right? So basically, the first thing to understand, and this is pretty widely accepted in terms of just what these 77s represent. Basically, it's 70 groups of 7 years. So what the angel is telling Daniel is that God has decreed 490 years for the people of Israel in terms of whatever he's seeking to accomplish, what he communicates in this passage. All this will be fulfilled within 490 years. Now, what's interesting is that he gives a very specific time frame in terms of when it starts and then tracking it from there on out. It is interesting to me that the anointed one is mentioned several times. And I think it's very clear to me, others would disagree, who that anointed one is. But when we think about what it says here in verse 24, is it? Yeah, 24, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, and then talk about the anointed one in the future verses. To me, that clearly is talking about Jesus. And so basically what I see happening here is that the 69 sevens, you know, the 62 and the 7, which today is together is 69 groups of 7 years, which is 483 years, that is pointing to the time of Christ. That is basically a time frame from, again, God declaring the permission given to the Jewish people to rebuild the temple and the coming of Christ. I think it's actually the crucifixion of Christ. It's a point in time where the Jewish people actually reject the Anointed One. They reject the Messiah. And when is it significant or consistent to say that the Anointed One has nothing? Well, it's when he dies, right? And so basically what I see in this 483 years is things acting within the context of that time frame. And so because of the fact that the angel in communicating about these groups of sevens talks about seven sevens, he talks about 62 sevens, and then he talks about a last seven. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about context and people that seems to be more consistent with the end times. See, basically, really, what the biggest conflict in this passage is around this last seven. Like, when does that happen? Those who are preterists in their understanding of end times, thinking that all the prophecies that talk about the end times were fulfilled in the first century, would say that the 69 sevens happen, and then after the 69 sevens is over, the next seven happens, and that's the 490 years. Those of us who are futurists in nature say when all of a sudden this ruler is mentioned at the end of this passage, and it talks about 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, he puts an end to sacrifice, and he makes a sacrifice that is an abomination that causes desolation. Well, wait a minute, that sounds like the Antichrist. That sounds like the man of lawlessness that the Bible speaks about throughout the Scriptures. And what if this final seven doesn't happen at the end of the 69 sevens, but actually is pushed to the future and to a future time because of the fact that the person it's identifying and the events it's describing are an end times event, not following the 69 sevens? Now, something we have to be clear about is that prophecy in the Old Testament does this a lot. In other words, it will talk about a current circumstance, something that's happening in the short term, and then all of a sudden the next verse will jump to something that's a future time, or it's the end time, or it's talking about the day of the Lord, or it's talking about the millennial kingdom in terms of, you know, the lion lying down with the lamb, and swords being beaten to plowshares, and so on and so forth. And so it's not uncommon for an Old Testament passage to do that, to jump from one time frame and then point to another. So basically, again, from my perspective, there are a lot of people with different perspectives, but I'm just representing what I think, is that this seven-year period does not follow the 69. But the 69 brings us to the point where Jesus is here on this earth. Jesus is rejected by the Jews. At that point, God establishes the church through the gospel of Christ and through the Holy Spirit, and then he saves the 7 years that he's dedicated to his people, the Jews, for a latter time. All right? And so that is my perspective. And so, and there are others that believe that as well. But the next place we need to turn is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Okay, so again, right now what we're trying to do is track who is this ruler? Who is this person that's in that last seven, makes a covenant, breaks a covenant, and specifically makes a sacrifice that is an abomination? That it's something that is inconsistent with what would be accepted in the temple. That it was not about the worship of God, but the worship of himself, actually. And so now all of a sudden, when we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Paul at this point is describing the end times in terms of the Thessalonian people, and says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, all of a sudden, does that start sounding like this ruler mentioned in Daniel chapter 9? Is that now giving us some precedent to say, boy, that last week that God has promised to the Jewish people isn't something that happened in the first century, but is happening at a later time in terms of this man of lawlessness? Now understand, when Paul is writing that, this, he does believe this is happening soon. He would never imagine that there was going to be another 2,000 years of human history and the Antichrist has not been revealed. Now, we have to understand that there have been small a antichrists and small m men of lawlessness throughout human history. I mean, there have been people opposed to God. We live with them. We minister to them. They are in our families. They're in our neighbors, so on and so forth, in terms of people that are opposed to the kingdom of God. But what the Bible makes clear, and what is, again, a consistent strain in terms of just what happens in the end times, is that things deteriorate, society starts to crumble morally, economically, rumors of wars and all the things that happen in terms of environment that just talk about the deterioration of everything that we have in the world. Then all of a sudden this man of evil comes up, where he gains power and again promotes himself, and then he establishes something in terms of rebellion against God, and people follow him. And so again, even though we've had small a antichrist and small m men of lawlessness, at some point in time, there will be a primary person that comes forth, and again, he will at some point in time declare himself to be God, as Paul says here. Now again, like you don't read anything in the first century, the second century, the fourth century of someone doing that. So that's why I say these things are still yet to come. Paul never would have imagined it. Daniel probably never would have imagined it. But clearly, in terms of what we see happening and the fact that it hasn't happened, we're still waiting for this. And so, again, so this man of lawlessness rising up, and then after he rises up, God's judgment coming and Jesus defeating this man of lawlessness and then establishing his kingdom. Again, that's the consistent pattern that we have in the passages that talk about end times. But now what is interesting in verse 5, he then talks about a restrainer that is going to be taken away at that time. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And so basically there's a point in time where right now, whatever we have in terms of evil, it's nowhere near how evil things are going to get. Because there is a restrainer. I think the Holy Spirit is the primary thing referred to here. I think we being salt and light as his people are part of the restrainer. And so basically, something I forgot to do before I went here, but it's kind of interesting that I waited, is that when we see in verse 1, Paul talking about this coming of Christ and us being gathered to him, he has to be referring to something. And what he's referring to is what he wrote the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. And so if you can just turn a page and go there. And it says here, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." And so notice, in this passage, we are being gathered to the Lord. We are not coming with Jesus down to earth. We are being called up to him to join him in heaven where he is, rather than Jesus coming down to where we are. All right? And so that's a very important distinction. See, because what happened with the Thessalonians is that once Paul communicated this information to them, they started getting worried that maybe it already happened. Like, well, or what's going to happen with those people that, well, he answers it there in terms of people that had died, or, you know, maybe we need to stop working. In other words, hey, if the end is coming, then why continue living life the way we're living it? Just give up and, you know, take it easy and kick back and so on and so forth. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying, whoa, 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 hold your horses. When it comes to us being gathered to Jesus, realize there's something that needs to happen first. That this man of lawlessness, that again, that Scripture has pointed to in terms of this primary Antichrist that will come up and will come to the fore, he has to be introduced. He has to be revealed in some way. And so now putting this all together, besides the general deterioration of society, which we will continue to see, the first event that we wait for is the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, from Daniel 9, he will reign for 7 years, but will break a covenant at the halfway point, so his true nature is revealed at that point. Now, it is interesting that this 3.5-year time frame is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. And you can start preparing that slide, Mike, but don't put it up yet. So Revelation chapter 13, 5 through 8. This is where it starts getting pretty exciting in terms of just understanding who this ruler is from Daniel 7 and who this man of lawlessness is in 2 Thessalonians. Because again, the time frames that we're talking about, and again, what's the next thing on the agenda? What's going to follow that in terms of understanding the end times? It's very important in terms of these things. And so Revelation chapter 13, 5 through 7, It says the beast, this is the beast that's coming out of the sea. This is the Antichrist. Take my word for it. In terms of just the consistency of what the Bible says. But you'll see it here. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, by the way. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer the... He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose name have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so, the Antichrist being revealed is when the tribulation starts. So if you can bring that slide up. There you go. All right, this is my attempt at graphics in terms of just what I've been explaining. So this is the 7 years of tribulation. If we were to take a reference from Matthew 24, when Jesus speaks in this situation, he talks about birth pangs. He talks about wars and rumors of wars, of famines and pestilence and all different things. That again, the general deterioration of the world and of morality and of society. That is the birth pangs that precede the man of lawlessness and even continue into this first 3.5 years. And so, at the beginning of the thing that begins the 7 years, the next thing that we're waiting for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. See, the next step is not the rapture. The next step is the man of lawlessness being revealed. Now, when you look at that word, you consider the man of lawlessness being revealed, does that mean he just has his position of power in terms of the beginning of the 7 years, we know who he is, and then Jesus takes us? Or do we wait to the 3.5 year point, where basically what we have in the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist seems to, again, be favorable to the Jews. He makes a covenant with the Jews. He makes it seem like he likes the Jews. He's even favorable to believers in terms of garnering power and garnering strength. If you continue to read in the book of Daniel and you see the king from the north and the king from the south and wars that are happening, if that's referring to the Antichrist, then he is actually garnering power. He is gaining victory himself in terms of earthly dynamics. And it seems that 3.5 year point is when his true nature is revealed. And so therefore, what I'm saying, again, is this is up to God. Once the man of lawlessness is revealed, at some point in time in that 3.5, those first 3.5 years, that's when the rapture will happen. Again, that's when we are taken from this earth and go to Jesus in terms of what is waiting for us in terms of God's plan and God's economy in terms of what he's what his will and what the plan is for us. And so again, the man of lawlessness is revealed. You know, that could be, again, it's the beginning of the tribulation, he's revealed, and then we're raptured. Or again, it could be up to that 3.5 years. Again, to me, there's no clear reason to say that it's definitely at the beginning of the tribulation, because Paul makes it pretty clear. If we see 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 to be the rapture of the church, and now Paul is saying, again, from his inspiration of the Spirit and what God has given him understanding in, that when he talks about that rapture, it doesn't happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, guess what? Then the next thing we're waiting for is the man of lawlessness to be revealed. Now, once we are raptured, things continue on the earth in terms of what the Antichrist is trying to accomplish. But what happens for us is the Bema Seat Judgment. And so what I want to talk to you about and what I want to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I'm sorry, through 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. And to be honest with you, when I know that there are people that love this stuff.
I start putting dates together and put up a side like that, and people are engaged, and other people, like, they've already checked out in terms of... And so for all those people that have checked out, come back to me right now, because this is one of the more important things for us to understand in terms of what awaits us as believers. And this is when we will be judged. And just notice the difference of the judgment that is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. It says in here, verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to the light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Now, I'm not sure that we'll get to the point where we'll read Revelation chapter 20 that talks about the great white throne judgment, but that picture is very different. Basically, at the great white throne judgment, the peoples are separated, and if your name is found in the book of life, you go to heaven, and if your name is not found in the book of life, you're cast in a lake of fire. Sorry to say it, that's the deal. Gospel is available. Jesus wants to save you. It's your choice. But that's how the Bible describes it. But now this judgment here is very different, because basically this is a judgment of believers, right? This is a judgment of people that have the foundation of Christ. And now the question is, in terms of when we face the judgment seat of Christ, is what is the nature and character of our work? See, what we have to understand as believers is we do things for the sake of Christ. When we live our lives out, God notices, God desires to reward, and God desires to bless us because of that. But He will only bless those things, He will only reward those things that are done in His power, through His Spirit. See, when we talk about gold, silver, and precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble, what I feel wood, hay, and stubble refers to is things that are useless, things that don't bear the heat of the fire. That's the things we do by virtue of pride or selfishness or recognition or through our own power. You know, that there are times where we are serving, that we are doing good things, but again, it's not about the power of God. It's not about the glory of God. It's about our own glory. It's about our own recognition. Maybe we're not prayed up. Maybe we're not Spirit-filled. Maybe we're not in the Word. We're not tuned in the power of God. And so we're functioning in our good works outside of that power. So guess what? When we come to heaven, the fire's going to burn. And the works are going to be thrown on. And those that are gold, silver, and precious stone are going to survive. And those that are wood, hay, and stubble will be nothing. And so therefore, we have to understand in terms of our lives what God is asking us for. He's not asking us just to be good. He's not asking us just to serve. He's not asking us just to help people or love God or witness or whatever. He's asking us to do that through His power, through relationship with Him. I love the fact that in Spencer, you know, Spencer's message last week in terms of discerning God's will, and how he emphasized the fact that before we can discern God's will, we have to know God. We have to know this power. We have to have that power working through our lives. That finding God's will for our lives is in no way a rub the Buddha belly thing or a vending machine where I put certain things in and then I get... No, it's not. It's flowing from a relationship with God where I'm receiving His power. The Holy Spirit is filling me up. And now it's not even really me doing things. I'm just with my will choosing to align with God. And then God is accomplishing things through me. So now the works that I do really are to His glory, not to me. And that's the things that's going to be gold, silver, and precious stone. But notice the fire here tests works, and those that are found wanting, say your life is full of wood, hay, and stubble, but you're a believer in Jesus. Guess what? Your works are burned, but you're still saved. I mean, don't miss that. That's a completely different picture of this bema seat judgment as opposed to the crema seat judgment of the great white throne judgment. And so when we think about our focus, when we talk about the end times, bring that seat slide up again, Mike, please. When we talk about the end times, what we are most looking forward to is God is going to rapture us when he decides to rapture us. I don't think we should assume we're not going to face persecution. We're not going to feel the birth pangs. You know, again, there's nothing in Scripture that would say, oh, I can. We won't suffer the wrath of God. And so whatever point of the tribulation that the wrath of God is being expressed, we will never receive that. But when we think about the persecution that will come from unbelievers, or again, the deterioration of society, there's nothing that says we wouldn't suffer through that. But at whatever point in time we are raptured, that's under God's control, but the bema seat judgment is under our control. The rapture's under God's control, the bema seat judgment is under my control in terms of what do I orient myself to. And that's what we are living for. You know, I love what one pastor says, is that so many people today are living for today, when we as believers should be living for the day when our works will be judged. And so in this first 3.5, well, actually, once we're up there and raptured, it will be the end of the tribulation that we come back. Because basically, in that 3.5 years, at that middle point, again, that is when the 42 months kicks in. That's when the Antichrist is clearly defined as, I am the Antichrist. I am doing miraculous things by virtue of Satan's power. This is the point in time where Satan is cast from heaven, and again, he's on the earth, and he's mad because he knows his judgment is soon. That's another reference point that... But that's what happens at that 3.5 years. Now, I have the two witnesses and the projection of the Jews on the left side of the 3.5 years, because what's interesting is that if you're familiar with Revelation at all, it says that God is going to raise up these two witnesses, they're going to do miraculous things, strange things are going to happen with them. But he mentions specifically that they're going to minister for 1,260 days. Then there's a point in time where the dragon is cast out of heaven and he pursues the Jews, but the Jews are protected for 1,260 days. Well, you know how long 1,260 days are in a lunar calendar? 3.5 years. So again, 7 years, 3.5 years, those are significant time frames. So I'm taking a risk putting them on the left side of that I think it's actually before or around or through the time frame where the Antichrist is defined, that the two witnesses are revealed and they're ministering, they're trying to call people before the Great Tribulation happens. Because basically the Great Tribulation, where you have the trumpets and the bowls at least, maybe a couple seals, again, that's in that last 3.5 years. Where basically what you have operating is you have the wrath of Satan, you have the evil of the Antichrist, and you have the wrath of God. And basically Satan and the Antichrist are after Jews and after believers in Jesus, and the wrath of God is towards unbelievers. And that wrath, I believe, is really about their salvation. It really is about confronting them in their unbelief and saying, okay, I can't woo you by my grace. Well, let me see if I can scare you into salvation. If you're not understanding my glory and my power by virtue of the gospel and the cross and Jesus ministering in compassion and mercy, well, guess what? What if I put on the anger, not putting on the anger face, I don't want to minimize that. But basically, God is a God of righteousness. He is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness in terms of how our sin is angers him. That his love dictates that anger. That we are our wrath comes from people who we love doing what isn't good for them. So just imagine God interacting with the human race, and the human race is destroying themselves and rejecting him. what a fitting response from the God of the universe is to be mad about that, to express his justice and his holiness in that wrath, and that's what happens in the last 3.5 years. And so, again, the Antichrist is pursuing believers and Jews, and God is pursuing unbelievers. Now, understand something. When I talk about believers, though, is that at some point in time in the first 3.5 years, that rapture has happened. So we, as believers, are taken up to Jesus. But after that, people still believe. There are still people that they've got the Word of God. I've actually told people, like hard-headed people, that you share the gospel and you share your life and they just don't believe. I've actually told people, if you hear about a lot of people all of a sudden disappearing miraculously, call me up. If I'm not around anymore, get on your knees and believe in Jesus. You know, so I think the rapture of the church will be a great testimony to the world that all of a sudden, whoa, where did my friend go? Why is my neighbor's house empty? Can I move in? No. So we won't care about that, I promise you. But, so therefore, people are still believing throughout the tribulation. So when I say believers, it's not us that are raptured, but it's people that have believed by virtue of being in the context of the tribulation. And so, now we're just at the end of the 7 years. It goes pretty quick after that. In the next slide, and go to the book of Revelation. So these are post-tribulation events. And this goes pretty quick in terms of the book of Revelation and what it describes. Because at the end of the tribulation, where the Antichrist has raised up his armies and his people, and he's deceived the nations in terms of who he is and him proclaiming himself to be God and the evil that he promotes. Well, at some point, he comes to come against Jesus, and that is where we have in 19:11 in Revelation, and this is really exciting. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who does that sound like? Yeah, the church. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword and with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so again, this is the second coming. You know, when we think about the Old Testament, and what it talks about in terms of the day of the Lord. If you wanted to find a New Testament reference for the day of the Lord, it will be part of that 3.5 years of the tale and the tribulation, but then certainly this second coming of Christ. Because the day of the Lord was always about God vanquishing evil, vanquishing corruption, bringing justice, bringing peace on the earth. And again, that's what's happening in terms of the second coming of Christ, that he comes, he defeats Antichrist, Satan is actually bound by virtue of his defeat, and that actually then causes Jesus to come to earth and start the millennial reign. Now, one thing to recognize is notice that the armies of heaven at this point are coming with Jesus to the earth. See, the armies of heaven certainly would be angels, but I think it's us as well. When you talk about cleansed with linen and white clothes, I think we are joining him. So that's where there's a big difference between us being gathered to him and then us coming with him. And so that is the second coming of Christ. But then he establishes his kingdom and will rule on the earth, and I believe we'll actually join him in that in terms of a 1,000-year reign. Whenever you read in the Old Testament, again, the lion lying down with the lamb, beating swords into plowshares, and the peace of people and nations and so on and so forth, that is the millennial reign. This is a big point of contention. There are people that don't believe there will be a physical government that Jesus will rule on this earth. You know, they're called amillennialists. Those are people that believe that these events have happened in the first century, not in the future. I don't think there's much credence for that. But again, you read their scholarship, and it's like, yeah, you know, maybe. But again, the Bible clearly says this. And I just think it's neat. I just think it's neat that part, and when you think about 1,000 years is kind of a long time, right? That's not like, I mean, 7 years, okay, 7 years. 1,000 years, I think God is trying to make a point. And I think the point Jesus makes in the millennial reign is for anyone in the world, in any epoch of history, that would say, the reason I didn't believe, the reason I didn't see was because of government. It was because of people. It was because of how the condition of the world was. Okay, Jesus says, I'm going to make the world perfect for 1,000 years. And you know what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? Satan is loosed. And when he gathers his forces, influences the world that's been under the leadership of Christ for 1,000 years, guess how many people? See, I figured there'd be like 5, right? After living under Jesus' rulership. Yeah, maybe 10 people could be. The numbers are as numerous as the sands on the seashore in terms of the people that will still be deceived. See, it's not about an ability to believe. It's about a willingness to believe. And there's nothing that you can use as an excuse of why you don't believe beyond your willingness to believe. That's what God is waiting for in terms of your choice for Christ. Are you willing to believe? Are you willing to have God reveal himself? Are you willing to understand that Jesus is the Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins? That again, he's the answer and the culmination of all of this. But even after he's reigned for 1,000 years, Satan comes and is able to deceive the masses, comes against Jesus, and that's where Jesus then vanquishes him. But that's where in Revelation 20, at the end of chapter 20, well, you know, read chapter 20 in Revelation. That's your homework from today's message. The beginning of chapter 20 talks about the millennial reign, talks about, again, Satan being loose and doing this. But then at the end of 20 is when Jesus defeats the Antichrist, brings on the great white throne judgment. Again, that is the great point of division. That's the great point at which, again, Hades gives up its dead, the sea gives up its dead, all of humanity is standing before God, and the books were opened. And if your name is written in the book of life, then you enter paradise. If your name is not written in the book of life, then you get cast in the lake of fire where Satan and the Antichrist have already been cast. So again, this is the the primary things. Like again, the important thing to understand. Just 2 minutes. I'll do the 3 things in 2 minutes. Like all these things about details and dates and this event and that event and where they fit, all those things are fine in terms of what we understand about what the Bible communicates. But I think the most important things for us to internalize as far as the end times are the general things that the Bible communicates. And the first thing is to be ready, to be watchful, and to be aware. I mean, when you talk about what the Bible says about us engaging with the end times, these things are going to happen, when they're going to happen, and how they're going to happen, and God is in control, but we have to be ready. We had to be prepared. Whatever hardship or persecution will come our way. Whatever challenges exist for us in those birth pangs or in the deterioration of society, we had to be watchful. We had to be aware. We had to be connected with God. The second thing that's important in terms of the general information is Jesus wins. We're on the right side. When the world tells you you're not on the right side, when people make fun of your faith, when we seem to be the fools, well, guess what? We're going to be shown to be right. There'll be a point in time where no one will deny the fact that Jesus is Jesus. There will be a time where every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow because it will be undeniable. See, God asks us to do by faith now what we will have by sight in the future. But now he's calling us to that faith, to believe without seeing, because there will be a time where you will see and you will kneel and it will be too late. But for us who have believed, again, we are on the right side.
And the third thing is we just have a great retirement plan.
You know, heaven is going to be a gas. You know, after all this, Jesus makes a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's going to be beyond what we can even ask or imagine. And that's pretty good. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you that you do have a program, that you do have a plan. And it goes beyond just what you're accomplishing for us as individuals and entails the whole world. So as we are impacted by those things and we see things, problems coming or forces happening or whatever, you know exactly what's going on and you are still on the throne and we're connected with you and we can press into you for all the plan and provision and power you have for us to withstand these things. We look forward to the day where we will be united with Jesus. We want to live lives that are worthy of him, doing works that are consistent with gold, silver, and the precious stone, and be faithful witnesses in terms of what you're seeking to accomplish here on this earth. And so take us now and keep us safe as we drive, and just let the conviction, whatever you've stirred up in our hearts through this message, for unbeliever and believer as well, I just pray that you would continue to stir that up and just keep that conviction going. Father, I do pray for those that don't know Jesus in a personal way, because it would be wrong to end a message like this without giving them an opportunity to believe that today can be your day of salvation. Today can be the day where you say, yes, I will do by faith what I will eventually do by sight, but believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross for you, and that by virtue of his death, all the things that would separate you from God, all the things you have done that are inconsistent with God's best for you and God's plan for you, that God grants you forgiveness through his Son and salvation and relationship with him and the promise of heaven. That's what that salvation is in terms of what Jesus affords. And all he's asking you to do is to believe, to accept, to be humble before him and recognize your need and reach out for the Savior and say, yes, I want Jesus. And so, Father, for anyone that has done that, I do pray that you infuse them with your power, your conviction, your presence, and that you show them this is not an end but a beginning in terms of your life with their life with you. And so, Father, we lift this before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.